All right, men, brothers, the second message this morning is entitled, We Make It Our Aim to Please Him. Where's my aim? Those were good songs. Those are really good songs. And we're going to be learning more about the truths of those songs in our messages in this retreat. If we're going to make our lives count for things that really matter, we have to aim our hearts in the right direction, in the right place. And so the main question that I want to ask each of you this morning, let's see, are we on here? There we are, okay. Main question I want to ask this morning for each of you is, where is your aim, or who are you seeking to please in your life? And what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to be teaching out of Galatians chapter 1. So if you want to turn in your Bibles or your Bible apps to... Is that okay? Do you guys at Lighthouse use Bible apps? Is that all right? I'm sure I... All right, Galatians 1, 6 through 10. And I'd like to ask you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Hear now the Word of God. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Father, I pray just for your help as I bring your word to your people, my brothers, your children here at Lighthouse. And Father, I pray that your truth would be absorbed deep in their minds and into their hearts, and they would believe what we learned today together. It comes from your word. And so, Father, I pray that as we hear the word, we would obey, heed, listen, and desire to please you. Make that, Father, our aim in life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. If you're like me, you probably got upset, frustrated, maybe angry this past week about something in your life, maybe even this morning. For many, anger and frustration can seem to be a constant, ongoing reality. Am I right, dads? Okay. Now, often we can get angry and frustrated because we get so angry and frustrated so often. Sometimes the cycle can be hard to break. In Scripture, anger can be righteous or unrighteous. God's anger is always righteous. You and I can have anger that is both righteous and unrighteous. Say when a righteous anger could be when your child repeatedly disobeys you, or someone wrongs you, or some injustice is done and you sense something is wrong, you get angry about it. But very often, our righteous anger turns very quickly to unrighteous action, and we respond with unkind thoughts, getting back at people, even sinful actions, ways to hit back. And so that's why in James 1:20, the Apostle James says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And so because we are sinful, our anger is usually displayed in sinful ways, not righteous ways. As we begin today's message, we're going to see a very angry Apostle Paul. We're going to see him angry about something very important. And we're going to move through the text and then be reminded that there's only one true gospel. And then we'll close the message learning on what it means to please God in our lives. So I want to take you through 4 points as we study Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Trust God will speak and he'll help us to make pleasing him our life's aim. And so first, we're going to look at why Paul is livid. Okay, why Paul is livid. And then we're going to see that there's only one gospel in verse 7. Then we'll look at verses 8 and 9 and see how to receive God's curse, something you don't want. And then finally, what it means to please God, living for the audience of one, okay? So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So look at Galatians 1:6, why Paul is livid. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. In most of Paul's letters, he opens with a very kind greeting. He opens with a, usually followed with a blessing. He introduces himself, gives kind of a nice word to the church, often giving thanks for that particular church. He'll make mention of the good work that the gospel is doing in their life or the Holy Spirit's doing in their life in their midst. It's almost always uplifting, encouraging, even to that immoral Corinthian church. Paul had good things to say. Here in Galatians, it's not quite that way. After a very quick introduction and a defense of his apostleship, because he's being attacked for him being a legitimate apostle, okay, there's certain people calling him an imposter, not an apostle. Paul gets right to it. He says, I am astonished. I can't believe this. I am beside myself. I am shocked. I'm outraged. You can feel just his blood pressure rising, right? You imagine him shaking his head in just disbelief and in righteous anger. And so to the Galatian churches, Paul does not give a blessing. In fact, he's going to give a harsh warning, if not a curse. He's very mad. He's livid. So what is happening here in the churches of Galatia? Most likely, the apostle gets word from a messenger that the Galatian believers were trying to add something to the gospel. They were trying to add certain things so that people could contribute to their salvation and have God accept them. So there was a group known as the Judaizers. They were from Jerusalem. Sometimes they were called the Circumcision Party, Acts chapter 11, Galatians 2, Titus chapter 1. They were basically Jewish plus Christian legalists. And this group was telling these Gentile Galatian converts that if they wanted to be Christians, they had to first become Jews. So if you want to be a good Christian, if you really want to be a child of Abraham, that was a big thing to them. We are children of Abraham. You are not. Okay, and so what you have to do is you have to become circumcised. And so they were trying to tell these converts to Christ, to Christianity, that if they wanted to become a Christian, you've got to become a Jew, which meant obedience to the law of Moses, which meant observing Passover, observing the dietary laws, observing circumcision. And in effect, the Judaizers taught that if you wanted to be saved, this was the formula. You had to have faith in Jesus, plus obedience to the law of Moses and circumcision, and this would get God to accept you. Okay? Not faith alone, but faith plus works. That gets you saved, according to these false teachers. Now, let's get back to Paul's response, and it's not pretty. Okay? This is what Paul says. He gets wind of these Judaizers. They're spreading their heresy throughout the churches there, modern-day Turkey, Galatia. He hears that these Galatian believers are buying into it, and he's livid. He is angry. Remember, Paul had recently been with these brothers and sisters. Right? He had planted churches there. He was like a spiritual father to these believers on his missionary journey. So he's like a spiritual father. They're his spiritual children. He is protective. He's concerned. We can imagine Paul hearing the news, grabbing some parchment and some ink, maybe calling for a secretary or a scribe, just pacing back and forth, shaking his head. Okay, write this. Paul, an apostle, not from men, but from God himself. I am shocked by what's going on with you guys. You know, one of the main reasons we get angry is because of fear, right? Fear is a powerful thing in the human heart. If your child almost gets hit by a car because he was careless or reckless, and you grab your child and you hold him, or maybe you might be scolding him, or you might be crying or shaking or angry, and this anger comes from the fact that you feared losing him, right? Something very precious to you was almost taken away. Or maybe it's a big money-making deal. Right? Some financial transaction falls through. Why are you angry? You're angry because you have lost something very, very important to you. Right? Something you value very deeply in your heart. Your fear came true. So in many ways, anger is sort of an intuitive response to fear. And when we fear losing something, it shows what is precious to us and what we highly value in life. You know, I suppose in one sense, the apostle, one of the primary reasons the apostle wrote the letter to the Galatians was because he was fearing that these spiritual children were giving up Jesus. Okay? They were giving up Christ. He feared that they might turn away from what was most precious and what was to be most treasured, namely Christ. And so he feared they were abandoning him. He feared they might be turning away from the only one who could save them, Jesus. And this fear drove Paul to become angry, upset, or as the ESV puts it, astonished. Right? And so in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. It's personal. Who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. You notice that word deserting? It was originally used as a military term for someone who was a traitor, for a soldier who turns away from his duty, from his post, and his country. And so the apostle uses it to mean something very similar. These Galatian believers were betraying their commitment to a king. This was treasonous. They were defecting to the other side, the enemy side. And it's interesting that the verb used by Paul is in the present tense. Right? Meaning it was something going on as Paul was writing. And I think as a loving spiritual father to these Galatian believers, Paul was not only angry, but he was so concerned for their spiritual well-being. And so he wrote them to try to stop this turning away, this defection, this deserting of Christ. But I want you to notice something else about verse 6. Look at verse 6. It's not only the fact that they were turning, but the speed at which they were doing so. Notice he says that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. So quickly, so fast. I'm shocked. I'm astonished at the speed of your betrayal, your desertion. You know, the Galatian believers were deserting the gospel. They were turning away from the perfect life and death and sufficient gospel of Christ. And to turn from the good news, brothers, is in fact to turn from God himself. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul says in verse 6. You renounce and you walk away in your profession. You walk away from God himself. As John Piper rightly said, God is the gospel. He is the good news. And so you give up the gospel, you give up God, him who called you. So the Apostle Paul was deeply concerned about this possibility, and that's why he was so angry. Now look at verse 7. Point number 2, there's only one gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, what was the problem here? Remember, the Galatians were turning away from the gospel of God's free grace, salvation in Christ alone. They were wanting to add their works, namely circumcision, to the gospel. So that was the problem. Now, what was the cause of all this? It was false teachers. False teachers. Every church has to be aware of wolves among the sheep, which is another reason why local churches need qualified elders, like you have here at Lighthouse, who are able, Titus chapter 1, to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. And so the Judaizers were causing confusion. They were causing trouble. They were troublemakers in the churches here in Galatia. They were distorting, they were perverting the gospel of God's free grace. And Paul says, they trouble you. They are troublemakers. And in every generation, in every culture, in every church, we have to be aware of theological troublemakers. Those who try to come in and distort and pervert and reverse biblical teaching. And like Paul, elders must stand up and be firm about sound doctrine, protecting the flock. And for these Judaizers, they wanted to add to the gospel, improve on it, make it better in their eyes. They wanted to add regulations and circumcision and other laws so that salvation was both, well, it's gracious because God initiates it, but you've got to finish it, right? So it was gracious and earned. And that's what makes us American Christians love that, right? We love to contribute to what we get. Okay, we can't understand naturally grace. All of grace, all I have is Christ. We don't naturally get that. We naturally want to contribute, like to our 401k. We want to do something. We want to earn it. And that is another gospel, Paul says. It is no gospel at all. 2,000 years ago, the early church had to deal with false gospels, and today we have the same problems, right? Any gospel that denies God's absolute free grace is a false gospel. Any gospel that adds works to salvation is another gospel. There are plenty today that qualify as another gospel. Are you discerning enough to know these false gospels? Have you heard of the prosperity gospel, also known as the health and wealth gospel? Jesus is the way to financial prosperity, okay, or financial blessing. It's promoted by false teachers like Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen and hundreds of thousands of their followers here and around the world. It's made its way to Asia. It's made its way to Africa. It is leaving destruction in its wake, spiritual destruction and physical destruction. But it's no gospel. Okay, it isn't real good news. In fact, it's bad news. Then there's the gospel of, this is maybe a little closer to home, maybe the gospel of family values. What is the gospel of family values? Very popular in America, right? Jesus is the way to a happy family. That's why I joined the church. Okay, so he can bring me a happy family. There's the gospel of self. This is the message of personal self-fulfillment. Okay, this is the gospel that our potential next president, Oprah, preaches, okay? There's the gospel of morality, another reason why, you know, the gospel of morality, that Jesus is the way to being a good person. Okay, you have the gospel of liberalism, right? Here, you don't really have anything you really believe. It's just kind of mushy, and you just got to be a nice person and be loving and tolerant, whatever those words mean, okay? We could go on, but these are all false gospels. Hey, distortions of the gospel, and really no gospel at all, according to Paul. Okay, but along with these false gospels, there are many churches in America today, brothers, that are harder to pin down. It's a subtle shift. So I wouldn't put them in the same category as the churches and the preachers I just named, but they love Christ. They really do, I think. Okay? And they love his gospel. I think they really do. But in practice, they center themselves around other causes. So they focus on things like maybe like political activism. Maybe it's things like the pro-life cause, the family, church growth, consumerism, Christianity light, cost-free discipleship. It's a focus on therapeutic healing. It might be just a really heavy emphasis on charismatic prayer or intercession, interpersonal relationships, arts and music, self-esteem, taking back America to its roots by political activism, I mean, et cetera, et cetera. Now, some of these might, in fact, be good expressions of faithful biblical Christianity. Okay, for example, the biblical family, standing up for biblical family, standing up for marriage, standing up for the unborn. Yes, amen. But when these things take priority, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, this church is the pro-life church. Over and above what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15 as that which is of first importance, that Christ died, was buried, risen according to the scriptures, that is what is of first importance, the gospel. That is what we have to keep front and center. And when those other things are practically placed above the gospel, that is dangerous. That is not a healthy church. That isn't a church that is centered around the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. I can't emphasize to you enough how straight and narrow is the way of Christ. Okay? It is very easy to move away from center. Very easy to drift from the center, which is the gospel, that which is of first importance. I like how D.A. Carson puts it. He says, "What is it in the Christian faith that excites you? Today, there are endless subgroups of confessing Christians who invest enormous quantities of time and energy in one issue or another. Now, not for a moment am I suggesting we should not think about such matters or throw our weight behind some of them, but when such matters devour most of our time and passion, each of us must ask, in what fashion am I confessing the centrality of the gospel?" You know, it has been said that the gospel is lost in a church in four steps. First, it's accepted, and then it's assumed, and then it's confused, and then it's lost. So men, we must be diligent and fervent to keep the gospel front and center, week in and week out, lest we so quickly desert him who called us by his grace. Now look at point number 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Remember, there's only one true gospel. Everything else is an imposter. Everything else is a fake, a phony. Okay, they are called gospels, but they are not the true gospel. There's only one, and that is the gospel that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing else that can save. Now, as we move into verses 8 and 9, Paul gives an extreme example, okay, to make his point that there's only one gospel. He also says what's going to happen to someone if he teaches a false gospel or leads others to believing a false gospel. So Paul imagines himself here in verses 8 and 9. He imagines himself or another bona fide apostle or even an angel. He says, if even one of us were to show up to you on a Sunday or whenever and preach a different gospel and say, hey, God has changed his message, right? The good news is now even better. I bring you good news of glad tidings, and it is better than the original, better than what Gabriel brought to Mary, okay? Fear not, this news is gracious, it's good, but God has added to certain requirements to the gospel, and it'll make you feel so much better because you can now have a part of it. You can contribute. And to this, Paul says, no, this will never happen, right? God will never change the true gospel. There has never been another gospel. There is now currently not another gospel, and there will never be one another gospel in the future. There is only one gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that God gets all the glory alone. Anyone who says anything different gets God's curse. Now, those are Paul's words. Let him be accursed. This word accursed is literally more anathema. You know what anathema is? In the Old Testament, this was the idea of a person or a thing that was set apart for destruction. It was set apart for destruction because it was detested by God. And so to be anathema is to receive the curse of God. Not a benediction, but a malediction, just like the Canaanite cities that God wiped out. Okay, total destruction. So anyone who brings a different gospel, a new message of Christ, or a changed message, like the Latter-day Saints, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are subject to the wrath, curse, and destruction of God. Let him be accursed, anathema, utterly destroyed. It's very, very strong language. And I have good pastor friends and brothers that are in Foursquare Church, charismatic churches. But I think one of the dangers of the charismatic, Pentecostal, and especially the more extreme ends of the spectrum is their emphasis on personal experience. Right? They claim to hear God's voice audibly, regularly, or receive direct words from God, or pray in sensational ways. And I think here in Galatians 1, Paul wants to temper that a little bit. He gives a forceful warning on interpreting Christianity from experience. He says, even if an angel shows up and says something contrary to the gospel, reject that message and let that angel be cursed by God. And then if verse 8 wasn't enough, he says it again in verse 9. Okay, and that it's that important, guys, that that churches remain centered on the one and true gospel. And I'm thankful that you guys do that at Lighthouse. Now let me close with verse 10 on pleasing God. Look at verse 10. Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, for whatever reasons, Paul's enemies were saying that Paul was a people pleaser. Nobody wants to be called a people pleaser, okay? They were saying, look, when you're with the Jews, you act like a Jew. When you're with a Gentile, you tell them not to be circumcised. You're just a total people pleaser, right? You just do what you're just pragmatic. You just do what it gets to get the job done. 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says himself, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. So these critics and false teachers were accusing Paul of inconsistency, of being a hypocrite, of people-pleasing, of seeking the approval of man. He was not in it for the Lord's sake. He was in it for his own sake. That's what they were saying. Now, in reality, we know where the Apostle Paul's heart was, right? We knew what mattered to Paul was God's approval, living for the audience of one. Yes, it's true. At one time, Paul was a total people-pleaser. Okay, when he was a Pharisee. He did that. When he was a Pharisee, he lived to please man. He lived based on what people thought of him. He found his confidence in the flesh. You can read all about this in Philippians 3. He was confident about his ethnicity, you know, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, this guy was confident of his Pharisaical Judaism. And that's where he found his hope. That's where he found his identity. And he was a people pleaser, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. You notice in verse 10, he says, if I were still trying to please man. So we see that that's the clue. He says, yeah, there was a time where I was doing that. Okay, but I'm not doing that anymore. Right? So that still word clues us in to how Paul used to be, but no more. Back then, he was living by another gospel, but now he's been born again. He's been born from above, and now the gospel has transformed his life, and he lives to please God. All his confidence in Christ now, not in his accolades or who he was. Now he didn't do things based on what pleased man, but what pleased God. And what kind of man-pleaser would say something? By the way, look at verses 8 and 9. What kind of man-pleaser would say those kinds of things? Right? You want to please man, you don't tell people they're going to be cursed by God. So he was not pleasing man. Okay, so the Apostle Paul was a very rare man. He really wanted to please the Lord. He sought the approval of God alone. He was a servant, a slave, a doulos of Christ. And he lived for the audience of one. And so in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Let me just, in this context, Paul is talking about evangelism, okay? And whether he was flip-flopping on his message and what methods he used, he was being accused of certain things. But in terms of application and just kind of broadening it out a little bit for us, in what ways are you a people pleaser? Right? In what ways are you prone or have a tendency to want to please man? Whether it's in evangelism, which is one of the small group questions today, but even beyond that. So here's just a few questions that, or a few statements, and maybe they might resonate with you to maybe consider if you're a people pleaser. So here's one. Okay, number one. I listen anxiously when others talk about what pleases or displeases them. Right? You want to know, right? And it's not so much that you care and love them. You're anxious to hear it so you can maybe adjust your lifestyle or something. Okay? Or I like to go fishing for compliments. Right? I feel good when I share information. This is sort of gossipy about others to people who I think will be pleased with me for giving them such information. I really want a good reputation because I want people to like me and respect me. I often worry what people think of me. I would rather sin than face the rejection of certain people. I avoid conflicts rather than trying to solve them. I spend more time thinking about how to impress people rather than how to serve them. I want to be noticed more than I want to be godly. I give in to peer pressure rather than standing up for what I know is right. So many of these characterize my life back in my college days, even my high school days. I'll share about that more in tomorrow's message on fearing God, or my lack thereof. But in my Irvine days, I think I mentioned I graduated from Irvine, UC Irvine, 1995, and my whole life was just on street racing. I love street racing. I did a lot of illegal street racing. So it's kind of weird because I feel proud of saying that, and I shouldn't, you know. But God's still working in me. I did a lot of illegal street racing, didn't do a lot of studying, and it was always about, you know, getting new parts and fixing up the car and hanging out with a certain group of people and that would respect me and want to be around me. And I know, especially looking back on my life, I lived for their approval. I lived for their, wow, that is so, look at your car, it's so nice. Look at your roll cage, look at your tax, look at your, you know, this little laptop thing. I could manipulate the electronic engine control system and the fuel and the timing. And, you know, I had a roll cage and it was just, it was a fun car. And I raced for money. We raced for money. We had a crew that would race. We would hit up Sylmar and Cerritos and La Mirada and Compton and Ontario. It smelled like cows like crazy every time you drive in Ontario back then. But, you know, it's like I didn't do much studying. So I was out almost every other night till 5 in the morning. And that was like my life. And I look back and go, man, I should be dead right now. I mean, the things that I was doing out there, being chased by helicopter CHP, is just not a smart thing. Okay. That's, you know, when your heart is gripped by what you value, you live for those things and you go after them hard. And so that was what I lived for. And I lived for pleasing people and wanting people to like me. I was a total idolater. You know, Ephesians 5:10 tells us that as children of God, we should try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This means that a big part of your Christianity should be intentional focus on learning how to please God. People pleasers try to study the interests, the words, the actions of people. The God pleaser gets into the Word of God so he can learn what pleases God. Right? The God pleaser reads, meditates, reflects, acts on what he reads in the Bible. His heart is focused on learning the ways of God, discerning how to please the Lord. So maybe these questions will help you aim well in life, okay, and make your life count and please the Lord. So one thing is, it's not what will others think if I do this, but what will God think if I do this? Okay? Or don't think, will I fail? But think, how will God be glorified even if I fail? I mean, do you know it's okay to make mistakes in your life by taking steps of faith? It's okay, right? It's not the end of your life if you take one job and you don't take another. I would even argue God is not so much concerned about what you do as much as how you do it and why you do it. And so it's okay to fail. It's okay to make mistakes if you act in faith. Don't ask, how can I make her like me? But how can I show Christ's love to her? Don't ask, am I as good looking as him? But ask, am I as godly as Christ? Right? Don't ask, will being his friend improve my image? But ask, oh, sorry, guys, am I not coming along here? Okay. Will being his friend be the loving thing to do? Right? Not what do my friends want me to do, but what does the Bible say I should do? And just one more. What if I look foolish? Don't ask that. But answer, if this is for Christ, then it's worth it. Okay? If it's for Christ, then it's worth it. So, brothers, who do you live for? Right? Who do you seek to please in your life? Yourself, others, or God? Because when you come to understand the gospel, it changes you. Okay, it is a lifelong process. Most of us will probably struggle with this for a lot of our lives, but we should be going in the right direction, right? When you experience the gospel, you start living for the audience of one, just like Paul. Okay, and what is the good news? This good news of Jesus, it says that God is already pleased with you. Right? I mean, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul says, we have been approved by God. Right? And so we don't live to please man, but we seek to please God. And so we live out of that gracious truth that we have already been approved and accepted. And I think it's really freeing and liberating because we no longer have to seek the approval of other people in our lives. We don't have to live for that. And at the same time, we can stop trying to make ourselves acceptable to God because we can't. And so God has done it all. Right? We have his love in Christ. We have his acceptance. No longer fear condemnation or anathema. And that's really good news. In Tim Keller's little booklet, as I wrap up here, the Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, I highly recommend you read this little little sermonette that's turned into a booklet. Read it many times over. It's very good. He says this. Okay. He says, do you realize that it is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you get the verdict before the performance? The atheist might say that they get their self-image from being a good person. They are a good person, and they hope that eventually they will get a verdict that confirms that they are a good person. Performance leads to the verdict. For the Buddhist, too, performance leads to the verdict. If you're a Muslim, performance leads to the verdict. All this means that every day you are in the courtroom, every day you're on trial. That is the problem. But Paul is saying that in Christianity, the verdict leads to performance. Right? You've been approved already. So now go make your life count for Christ. Okay? That is good news. That is liberating news. And that is the good news that allows us to aim well and make our lives count. Okay, let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. We know that we shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. And so, Father, this morning, as we have undertaken to study Galatians 1, I pray that you would sear the truths of Paul's words, your words, into our hearts. Teach us, Lord, what it means to truly want to please you and how our lives look practically when the gospel comes and changes us and gives us new affections and new desires. And so, Father, continue that work. We're thankful that because our salvation is all of grace, he who began it will complete it. And so we're trusting in the gospel, and we're trusting in Christ wholly. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless these men as they get into small groups and they talk. I pray that you would help them to grow in their love for Christ and their desire to please him. In Jesus' name, amen.